See yourself as a role model. A role model. And if you do, what are you modeling? I guess that's a legitimate question, right? You know, it used to be from time to time you would hear of some well-known person, an actor, or some other famous person call for someone to step up to be a positive role model, someone with positive characteristics that young people could look up to. In fact, years ago, I remember an ad campaign saying that more positive role models are needed and they can't be found. And as I consider what's going on today in our society, I don't think they even bother to ask for role models anymore. In fact, in some cases, the new role models, if you will, have legitimized rebellion and have advocated an anti-authority message to be embraced. The world increasingly is being turned on its head. At times I'm flabbergasted as I think of how our country has declined morally over the last 10 years. In fact, many of the, quote, role models that are put forth in our society, I wouldn't want my children to see. But the fact is we're all role models. And the question, again, could be asked, what are we modeling? What should we be modeling? You know, if the church needs a role model, the book that we're studying, the Church of the Thessalonians, is the one that we should be looking at. We're going to see this morning that Paul indirectly refers to this church as a model church. And what made them a model church? We're going to see that it's basically how they responded to the teaching of God's word. We're going to see here in verses 4 through 7, chapter 1, that something is fairly amazing, that the combination of the word of God being preached with much conviction and much care, and the power of the Spirit of God in conjunction with a continued response of faith by those who heard it, had a profound effect on these churches, so much so that it impacted other churches throughout all of Macedonia. It had a tremendous impact on other believers as well. See, the preaching of God's word by Paul and his companions and the response by faith of these Thessalonians pronounced the election of these believers that caused Paul to be very grateful and that the word of God was now returning void, as it is often in this day and age. In our study of this book of 1 Thessalonians, we've seen some very important truths. We've seen in verse 1 that the church of the Thessalonians was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an extremely important truth that is little understood today. See, to be in Christ is the only place to be. It's the place of the utmost spiritual blessing while on earth. If you are saved here this morning, you have an invaluable standing before God in Christ. You are fully beloved of Him. You are complete in Him as a new creation in Christ. You're completely immersed in His grace, a grace that God promised would be sufficient for whatever our life on this planet hands out to us. Because of your position in Christ, you've been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You've been given all things to pertain to life and godliness so you can be a partaker of the divine nature. You can enjoy fellowship with the very God of the universe who at infinite cost to himself provided salvation for you. You're a child of his in that forever. You have the privilege of fellowshipping with your very own sovereign creator and caregiver 24/7. Have you pondered recently how blessed you really are as his child? In fact, you realize that God even craves your fellowship. And he's provided everything necessary for you to enjoy his fellowship while you're sojourning here down on earth. And he longs for a response of faith to what he has provided. He longs for you to be motivated by his love so that you yield to him and be used of him so he can direct your path so that when the dust settles and the smoke clears, your life would be full as far as God is concerned. See, God's goal is to change you into the image of Christ. And that's what he's doing with these Thessalonians. But they're part of the equation. That's God's desire for all believers, but the reason it was true of them is because they were responding to the Word of God. What a privilege it is to be in Christ. Now, on the other hand, if you're not in Christ this morning, you've got nothing going for you spiritually. And not only that, you are looking forward to a place of eternal retribution outside of Christ in the lake of fire where you will suffer for all eternity. That's why the most important decision you will ever make has to do with Jesus Christ. You know, religiously, the most important decision was not your baptism. Even in life, the important decisions that that most people think important aren't really that important compared to eternity. I mean, it doesn't really matter where you go to school or what job you have or who you might know. In fact, you could be baptized in every church in town. You could give much of your time, your talent, your money, and your sincere efforts to try to please God, and God says that does not count for anything. In fact, that's the very thing that will contribute to your suffering in hell, because none of those things can bring you closer to God. God considers those things filthy rags. Those are the very things that actually blind people to their need of a Savior. Galatians 2:21 says that if you could become righteous through keeping the law, well then Christ died in vain. It was a waste of time. He died for nothing. So the issue is righteousness. In order for you to enter God's presence when you die, you have to be righteous. And by nature, you nor me do not qualify. We are not righteous. We're completely void of righteousness. The only way we can get a righteousness that would qualify us for heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's evaluation of you and me is put forth here in Romans 3:10 through 12. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. See, you're not righteous, and what's keeping you from being righteous is your sin. And so the issue that every unbeliever faces is, how do I get rid of my sin? Your good will never pay off your sin. Even if it could, even if that concept was biblical, you could never do enough good to outweigh the sin you've done. That's not what it is. You need Christ and His righteousness, and that's why God and His love offers a great exchange. And this is an amazing thing. He's willing to take your sin, your filth, your evilness, your pride, your arrogance, and all the rest of it in exchange for His righteousness. This is what a God of love does, and He does it for free. See, the problem is you're a sinner. You were born a sinner. In fact, you had imputed sin, the Bible says. The sin of Adam was put to your account, just like it was put to mine. He was the federal head of the human race, and so we all sinned in Adam, Romans 5:12 says, and we all died. We also have inherited sin. In other words, we had a sin nature passed down from our fathers. Adam passed it to Seth, and onward we go. It went to my dad, and then it came to me. That's why you don't have to teach a kid how to rebel. You don't have to teach a kid how to whine and be selfish. They're born, they come that way out of the womb. In fact, if you do not train them, they will grow up to be brats and then savages. That's just how it goes. Because by nature, we're born that very way. And because that's the case, we sin in practice. God says, if you're going to be righteous and spend eternity with me, I expect the bullseye 100% of the time. But that has not happened. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what we deserve for rebelling against God is to spend eternity separated from Him in an unthinkable place of horror. As I read here a couple weeks ago, like 120,000 people die a day. And that's just a staggering figure. And this is, unfortunately, the destiny for most of them. This is why Christ came over. See, Christ, in love, went to the cross of Calvary. And He paid a debt that He didn't know, so we could receive a gift of salvation that we did not deserve. That's called amazing love. Amazing love. I love this slide. I put it up a lot because I love it. Because Christ was made sin for me. And the anger of God, and His righteous judgment, and His righteous punishment, and His righteous wrath, and His righteous hatred towards sin, which I deserve to receive the full brunt of, was poured out on a substitute. The one who was righteous. The one who never did anything wrong. The one who loved me and willingly went to the cross of Calvary to bear in my place and in yours the penalty we deserve. That is just so humbling. And He did that so you could be saved. In fact, when Paul was preaching, he said here in Acts, he says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man here is the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven of all your sins. And everyone who, notice, believes in Him is justified. And the word justified means declared righteous. You can be declared righteous. In fact, notice those are two sides of the same coin. To be forgiven of your sins and declared righteous from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Through faith in Christ. He's the key to the whole thing. You need to be righteous to go to heaven, but you have no righteousness of your own that you can offer so God would let you in. So He says, tell you what, I'll give you my righteousness, and I'll do it for free. And this is why Paul rejoiced in Philippians 3:9. He says, I'm going to be found in him, notice, not having my own righteousness, which is derived from the law. In other words, it's not what I did for God and trying to have a high spiritual batting average. No, the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. That is the issue. Will you trust Christ who died in your place and paid for your sins, not only so you can be forgiven, but so you could have a righteousness from God that makes you suitable for heaven? The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of, notice, faith. Everyone is trusting something for their eternal destiny right now. If you're not trusting Christ, whatever it is you're trusting will not deliver the goods. And if you're trusting your baptism, your religion, your good looks, your money, whatever it might be, I can tell you this unequivocally based on the authority of Scripture that you will, when you die, you will wake up in hell and you'll be utter shocked. You'll be gnashing your teeth in anger. You'll be wailing in pain for all eternity. And these things don't have to be. God says, I want to freely give you everlasting life. That's why Christ came. This is why we celebrate Christmas, because a Savior was born that grew up to die for you and for me so we could escape the horrors of hell which we deserve. It's amazing. And through Christ, he gives you an imputed righteousness and a perfect standing before him. He sees you in Christ, which means he sees you righteous in Christ. That's a position that will never change. You have a relationship with God that is now permanent based on the work of Christ. It's positional, it's complete, and yet God left you on this earth so that righteous position could be actually manifested practically as you walk by faith in him and as you grow in the grace and knowledge of him. The Spirit of God wants to impress you this morning with the privilege that you and I have of living for the Savior and being a vessel of his righteousness. We sang the song, Channels Only. We have a privilege of being a channel of God's amazing grace and righteousness to others. And everything we need for that to happen has been provided for us. And we're going to see here with the issue of the Thessalonians is, will you respond to that? See, God wants to produce in you and through you a practical righteousness that brings glory to God. And he's going to be faithfully working in you toward that end. Philippians 1:6 tells us, he who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so you have the potential, I have the potential, to enjoy our relationship with God and display by his amazing grace or righteousness as we respond to Christ in the same way we got saved, by faith. And you see, and Paul and Silas and Timothy began this letter by announcing their position in Christ. They were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 2 through 10 are a great big thank you from the Apostle Paul to God for how God was working in them and through them, and they were making a difference for Christ. Verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope, and our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election from God. There's three participles there that express God's thanks. We make mention of you, we remember, and we know. Amazing. And so, not only did they have a position in Christ, but God was working in them and through them for the benefit of others. In fact, the means of giving thanks we see here is their prayers to God. The makings of giving thanks were because of their labor of love, their patience of hope, and their work of faith. Paul got very specific as to why he was thankful for them. And now tonight we're going to look at the marks tonight. This morning we're going to look at the marks of their thankfulness. And it starts with their election of God. Verse 4 again says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, however, with joy of the Holy Spirit. And you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now he says here, as he's giving thanks, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Knowing. Now knowing here is the Greek word oida. It's a perfect participle. It's in the perfect tense. It speaks of the permanence of knowing. These Thessalonians' response to the preaching of gospel by Paul constituted indisputable proof of their salvation. Notice how Paul addresses them. Beloved brethren. He addresses them as beloved brethren. This is a term of affection. It's highlighted. It highlights their new spiritual relationship as members of the family of God. They were born in Christ, they're part of the family of God, and according to Ephesians 1, they're permanently beloved of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's cool about this is that the word beloved there is in the perfect tense in the Greek. Every believer has the permanent position of being loved by God. If you're saved this morning, God has loved you in the past, He loves you now. He will love you forever perfectly in Christ. That is designed to bring much comfort to your soul. And the beauty of it is, it has nothing to do with your performance. You're beloved of God, period, because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's so encouraging. And these missionaries were thankful for these believers because they were confident in their salvation because God had chosen them. He says, election. He says, remember, verse 4, knowing, brethren, your election by God. Now, the word election there means chosen. It's the Greek word ekologi, or a, which means selection, election, or choosing. Now, when the word election comes up in many circles, it scares people or it confuses or it irritates them, because many feel that the doctrine of election and man's finite mind meet head on, and it falls into a category of an antinomy. Now, antinomy occurs when there appears to be a contradiction between principles or conclusions that are equally necessary and true. And this is an issue, unfortunately, Calvinists make. See, Calvinists would tell you, and this is rightfully true, that each believer in the age of grace has been chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's exactly what Ephesians 4:1-4 says. Every believer has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But notice, they were chosen in Christ. And the Bible makes equally clear that each individual is personally responsible for his decision to trust or not trust in Christ as their Savior. And so some people have this great difficulty as they overemphasize God's sovereignty, saying, well, if God chose you, and they would say it's unconditional election, and I would say it is not unconditional election, it doesn't have to be that complicated. If you look at Scripture, in fact, we'll see here both sides of the equation. It makes perfect sense. Now, extreme Calvinism is summed up with the acronym TULIP. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity. However, how that is defined by the Bible and how it's defined in the philosophy of Calvinism is two different things. They define it as total inability. We define it as we have nothing to offer God in terms of our salvation. It doesn't mean we can't respond to God because He's given us a volition. They say that you are not even capable of responding to God, that He actually somehow has to regenerate you so that He can give you the faith so you can believe. It's a complete overemphasis on God's sovereignty, and it's out of balance. They say it's unconditional election. In other words, God chooses people to be saved and some to go to hell. No, it's all conditional. God is willing that none should perish. They say, therefore, Christ's work is limited. There's limited atonement in the sense that Christ only died for those that are elect. He did not die for those that are going to hell. Therefore, you have irresistible grace, and the reality of Scripture is that you can resist the grace of God. Jesus even mentioned that. He chastised, He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers your chicks, but you would not." They would not come to Him. In fact, in John 4, when talking to the woman at the well, Jesus said that God is seeking for those who want to truly worship Him. Why would He be seeking for those that want to worship Him if He is so sovereign that He just says, "You worship me and you don't"? It's out of balance. It ignores human responsibility. P is for perseverance of the saints. In other words, if you're really saved, you're going to persevere to the end. A doctrine which, again, is not found in the Scriptures. What you have is the perseverance of Christ, thankfully. We're saved by His grace. See, and later in this epistle, He's going to give us the balance. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the setting apart of the Spirit and your belief in the truth. God draws all men to Himself through the Spirit of God, but every individual is responsible to respond. And this is why the balance is perfectly set forth by Peter, chosen according to what? The foreknowledge of God. The word foreknowledge means to know beforehand. God knew who was going to trust in his Savior, who was going to be saved by grace, and those he chose in Christ for salvation. That is the balance. People choose of their own volition to reject the gospel. And the text here is going to bring that out. You're going to see both sides of the equation presented. Paul is thanking them for the election, and he supports that position because both sides of the election equation are mentioned. Because when the Word of God was presented to them, they responded. That's what it's all about. It's responded. It's significant that one of the reasons Paul was so confident of their salvation is the way that the gospel had come to the Thessalonians during the missionary stay to that city. See, Paul is confident of the Thessalonians' election because of the entrance of the gospel to them. Notice verse 5. He explains his conclusion in verse 4. He knows they're elect. How? Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. This is what we call keeping the other eye open. Election in this context has to do with salvation, and you cannot have salvation apart from understanding the gospel. And so immediately we see the gospel of primary importance. What you do with the gospel, and what I do with the gospel, that message cannot be underscored in terms of its importance enough. See, the reason they were elect is because they responded to the gospel. Why the gospel? Why is the gospel so important? The message that Christ died for us, was buried and rose again. He died for our sins because that message is the power of God to salvation. That's why he knows they're elect, because they responded to the gospel of grace. Those who are chosen by God are the ones who have responded to the gospel. They've been chosen to salvation. The ones who do not respond to the gospel have a different destiny, the lake of fire. This is why Christ commanded us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. See, there's four characteristics given here to describe the coming of the gospel to these Thessalonians. One is negative and three are positive. And this is a very powerful statement as we read these things. What are they? Again, negative one. He says in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. See, the gospel came to them, it says, not in words only. Not in words only. Now, obviously, it had to come in words, because the gospel is a message, and words are a fundamental, basic ingredient to communication. It has to come in words. But the gospel is not just words. The gospel is a message, a powerful message. You know, when I was growing up, I went to a church and I recited all kinds of words, but my brain was completely unengaged. Every Sunday, I would recite the Apostles' Creed, which had truth in it, biblical truth, even about Christ dying on the cross. And yet I might as well have been speaking in Chinese. They were just words. I recited words. The message of the cross I was missing. See, the gospel is a message. It's a message to be preached. It's a message to be presented so that the Spirit of God can take that information and show the unbelieving sinner how it fits in his life, that he needs to be saved. And so it's not merely words, because man's words can be very eloquent and persuasive and entertaining. Man's words can move people emotionally and intellectually. But it's the message of the gospel clearly presented that makes people a child of God. And so it's to be proclaimed in a way that the Holy Spirit can penetrate the thinking of man to convince him of its truth and its relevance. Not just stated as words. And that's why there's three positive aspects of that gospel coming in. The gospel came to them in or with power. With power. The power of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you think about it, isn't language weird? I put four letters together, and all of a sudden, I'm saying something. I change the order of those four letters, and they're just letters. They're dead letters. This is why language is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing. God takes language, and it's actually a spiritual thing. It's amazing. It just kind of blows my mind. And the message of the gospel, Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, is a powerful message. It's living. It's active. It's able to bring men into a saving relationship with the living God of the universe. Why? Because it's truth. See, truth is powerful. For the Word of God is living and it's powerful. This is why when you give people the gospel, sometimes their blood boils. Sometimes their toes curl. Sometimes they get offended. I'm thinking, why are you so offended? They're just words. What is it about the message that is offending? 2 Corinthians 2 says the gospel is either aroma unto death or aroma unto life. Because it's powerful. Its power can't be denied. Why is the Bible banned in 52 countries if it's just fairy tales? It's powerful. And man is proud and he doesn't like it because it's telling him he's nothing and he needs a Savior. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and we don't like our thoughts exposed. Therefore, we don't like the Word of God. See, the gospel is a true revelation of God's demonstrated love for man in Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. So when you preach the gospel clearly, you'll unleash its power, and mankind can't handle it. Either you've got to fight it or submit to it. It's the great division of all mankind. So it came in power, and it came in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul and his missionary team were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the enabler. He's the helper for ministry. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of God's job on earth is to reveal truth to the hearers. And so he came in the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God took the truth of the gospel and showed these Thessalonians what it was all about so they could believe. See, the Spirit of God, again, is working throughout our land to show mankind that he is in desperate need of a Savior. And he's seeking to prepare hearts and convict hearts so that they, when they hear that message, if they've got a humble heart, will say, thank God that Christ died for me. If they've got a hard heart, they're going to say, you know what, this is good for my wife, but I don't need it. Or something else, or the neighbor. I'll never forget talking to a guy. He says, you know, my neighbor could share this message. I said, you know, you need it too. Oh. See, the gospel needs to be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, what do we have? It says it came in much assurance. Much assurance. That can be translated in full conviction. And that's really pointing to the confidence of the missionaries. You know, it had nothing to do with the success of the missionaries. It was not their looks. It was not their beaming personalities. It wasn't their eloquence. It wasn't their oratorical skill. Nor was it their methodology. They preached with conviction, knowing that and resting in the fact that they were preaching the powerful, life-giving truth of God, fortified by the ministry, the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, who worked both in them and in their hearers. They preached it with conviction. You know, if there's one thing you should be fired up about, and present with confidence, it's the presentation of the gospel. You know, if the gospel to you is ho-hum, or if you appear unsure of yourself or embarrassed about Christ, or you send some kind of a message that it's really not that interesting or not big of a deal, that actually communicates doubt in another person's mind as to the validity of the message that you say that you believe. I'll never forget when a friend of mine that I used to work with, I used to run with him every day. He was a foul-mouthed, bigoted redneck. And he was a salesman, though, so he interacted with me. And he came into my office after a meeting where he just embarrassed himself as he tried to just promote the company. And it was just, and I just went, oh, you're kidding me. And he stopped in my office. He goes, I'm just here to preach the gospel of Nalco. And he left. So I prayed about it. I go, next day, you know what, Lord? I got to go preach him the gospel of grace. So I walked into his office, and I fully expected to get several savory words thrown my way and everything else. And this guy who had such a proud, arrogant front crumbled like a little baby and got saved. Because he says, I know I'm a scumbag. And I said, well, this is the message for you. And he took it. But after the gospel presentation, he goes, I've never heard such a great sales presentation. And I said, it's not me. I said, it's the message. But just think about it. I said, well, you know, I would have came in there like a mealy mouse, little, you know, you should think about this. He'd say, get out of here. I mean, we've got the best thing going. We've got salvation. It's to be preached with conviction. When Paul and Silas and Timothy came to the Thessalonians, they said, we've got the message of life. You can escape the horrors of hell and the horrors of this pit that we live in and know you have eternal life. Really? I got something here. What movie was it where the guy was about to get his head chopped off and the guy tried to witness to him and he says, if you believe that, you'd crawl all over France on hands and knees over broken glass to tell people. He didn't believe him. We're to preach this message with tremendous enthusiasm. The stakes couldn't be any higher. Does enthusiasm about Jesus Christ spring from your persona? So that people will look at you and undeniably know that you've got an answer to their problem and that your faith just rings out because you've got it. And whether they believe it or not, they know that you got it and that it means something to you. Or if you were brought into a court convinced of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? These men preach with conviction. Some people, they go to preach the gospel, their tongue swells up about the size of a grapefruit, and they can't get any words out, and they're nervous, and, oh, what will they think of me? Well, they won't think much of you when they go to hell, and they realize that you had an opportunity to share the message with them, and you really didn't care all that much. See, he says at the end of verse 5, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. That's a powerful statement. It's the perfect balance needed in an effective ministry. See, the missionary's testimony among the Thessalonians gave credence to the message they proclaimed. And this is so important. I mean, obviously the message of the gospel is important. But what's equally important is the life of the ones who are proclaiming the message. They lived unselfish lives that were fully consistent with the message they preached while they were there in Thessalonica. See, you know, when they first arrived there, there might not have been anything different about them to distinguish them as the other itinerant teachers that come through with a new doctrine, because that was the nature of that culture. But when they stayed there at Thessalonica, it became very clear not only was their message distinct, but there was basic distinctions in their conduct and character as preachers of the gospel that made the presentation of the gospel all that much more powerful. They knew there was a message designed to change the hearers' lives, and it would lack all effectiveness if the preacher's conduct was inconsistent with the message they preached. You know, you need to be mindful of how the unsaved think. To them, the reality in people's minds is, whether it's valid or not, is does your life back up the message you're preaching? They don't understand grace. They don't understand that we are by the grace of God. They're thinking that if this thing is real, that there should be some kind of evidence in your life. And if you're ripping off the company just like he is, and you're trying to give him the gospel, just shut up. Don't even bother. See, mankind is blind by nature. He doesn't understand grace. He thinks in terms of works. And so they're going to be evaluating the legitimacy of the message based on how you're functioning. And so if you're doing things that are wrong and under the table, and however else you might want to do it, they're going to think, well, wait a minute, man, something isn't adding up here. Again, how you live your life will either give credence to or detract from the effectiveness of a gospel presentation. And so take inventory. Is your life a stumbling block to the presentation of the gospel, or is it a platform, not that you can take pride in, but would effectively add credence to that all-important message of salvation that we're seeking to preach? See, that was one side of the equation. They brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. The other side is how they responded to these. Verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice there's six things that are mentioned here in verses 6 and 7. They received the word and they were saved. They did it with joy from the Holy Spirit. They did so despite great affliction. Then they became followers or imitators of Paul and also of the Lord. They developed spiritually to a point of becoming examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And their testimony was such that they developed a witness in every place. That's hyperbole for a broad impact of their testimony in the surrounding regions. Boom. One side of the equation is you preach the gospel. The other side is, whoa, they responded and God worked. And so the first thing they did is they received the message of faith. Verse 6 says, you became followers of us and the Lord. That's the main verb. But the aorist participle is having received, and the aorist participle always happens before the main verb. I know that's technical, but the point is this, they received the word first. They received the message in faith. That's how it starts. The word receive there is dekomai, means to receive something offered or transmitted by another. Depending on the context, it means all kinds of things. Take something into one's hand and sort of grasp it. To be receptive to someone, to take favorable attitude towards something. But it means to receive something deliberately and readily and kindly. In many contexts, in fact, in most contexts, it means putting out the welcome mat. This is what you would do when you hadn't seen a relative in a long time. You couldn't wait to see them. You receive them and you welcome them into your life. That's what they did to the gospel message. They received it warmly. Like someone invited them into their house, or they invited someone into their house. And notice that it says they received the word, which obviously included the gospel message, and then secondarily, the doctrine they needed to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. They kept on receiving the word of God so that they eventually became followers of the Lord. See, receiving the word by faith is the means by which changed lives can occur. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we could prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how do you know if you're elect? Well, have you received the gospel message? That's how Paul knew. They received the gospel message. They didn't say, well, let's see, you're chosen and you're not. No. That's crazy. And what accompanied that reception of the word was something powerful. The reception of the word was in much affliction, it says. Much affliction. In other words, this was not a popular message then, it's not a popular message now, and if you accept Christ, you might start taking it in the neck right away. The word affliction, again, is the word for tribulation. It's thlipsis. It means to crush or to press or to squeeze or to break. It carries the idea of being squeezed or placed under pressure. It refers to intense pressure, hard circumstances, suffering or trouble that inflicts anguish or distress or opposition. And notice he has the word much there. This wasn't mild opposition. This was much affliction. In fact, the word is used in the Septuagint as a figurative sense to denote trials and pressures that afflict believers in the world. Remember, when Paul came to Thessalonica, we went over this the first time, he was run out of town. Jason was forced to pay a fine. And you see, once the apostles left, what did they turn? They turned their antagonism toward the believers who accepted the message. You know, if you look at the history of the infant church, almost invariably those who accepted Christ suffered tremendous affliction. When you got saved in the early church, it wasn't a trip down the primrose path. You were usually in for a lot of problems. But Paul and his team came to Thessalonica. They were in Philippi, and we know what happened there. Cruel beating and unjust imprisonment. You know, in this society, becoming an adherent openly of the gospel was a courageous act, because in many cases, you were on the receiving end of some flagrant violence. Now, frankly, as in America, we've historically to this point known very little of this, but boy, is that changing, right? You know, I thought about this about a month ago when that Oregon shooter goes into that community college and makes everyone in the room stand up, and the first person he asks is, "Are you a Christian?" Now, they don't know what's going to happen. Yeah, boom, gets shot in the head. You know who the most courageous person in the room was? The second person. "Are you a Christian?" They know what's coming. So what are you going to do? "Christ who?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian." Boom. That's who the courageous person was. The second person. And the third person. Knowing that their faith would cost them their life. We don't know anything about that. And yet now we're getting a taste of it, are we not? We're getting a taste of it. You know, typically, you know, you might be called a Bible thumper, or you might get snubbed socially. Big deal. Occasionally you might not get a promotion at work. Big deal. You're not going to hell. I mean, look at these believers that are suffering throughout the world today, in the most inhumane ways we can imagine. They received it here, it says, in much affliction. Much affliction? So on the outside they had much affliction. What did they have on the inside? It should be joy in, sorry. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? They received the word of much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You can beat me all you want, man. I know I'm going to heaven. The Spirit of God has given me something I've never known in my hard existence. I've got joy that no one can take from me. See, joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And when you receive the Word, you receive Christ. And receiving Christ is receiving the Holy Spirit, and it brings joy and gladness. I mean, how else can you explain their deep joy under these circumstances? Now, does this make any sense to you? You know, in America, we are so used to getting joy from our circumstances, we don't even know what this means. They never lost their joy. They were just thrilled to be saved and to have the Savior and to serve Him. And maybe life needs to get much worse for us so we can figure that whole thing out. I like how one commentator put it. He said, "The same Spirit who enabled the apostles to preach with power in spite of all the opposition enabled the Thessalonians to believe with joy despite all the persecution." Paul had joy preaching the message even though he was beaten. They had joy receiving the message even though they were now oppressed and suffering affliction. I mean, humanly speaking, you have the worst case scenario for preaching and receiving the word. And yet Paul was thrilled to do it and they were thrilled to receive it. You know, in a typical church, and I'm not talking about ours, but everyone whines, they complain, they don't want to do anything. Boy, I don't know, it might snow tomorrow, I better not go to church today. Or, you know, what time are the Vikings on? Or whatever, I mean, it's just crazy. These folks are putting their necks on the line to hear the Word of God. They couldn't be more thrilled to hear the message that Paul was bringing. They got a chance to experience something that many believers miss out on because they refuse to be comforted. You know, it says that the Bible is the God of all comfort. He is the Father of mercies, and he says he comforts us in all, same word, all our tribulation. There's not one tribulation you will go through that God will not comfort you, but many believers refuse to be comforted. The hardest person in the world I have to talk to is the person that refuses to be comforted. Refuses to see what the Word of God has to say. Refuses to take by faith God's promise. What am I supposed to do then? The only thing I can do for you is point you to Jesus Christ, and if you don't want to hear what he has to say, I can't do anything for you. Because he's the God of all comfort. I'm not. He is. And Christianity gives peace in the face of adversity. In fact, only someone thrilled with the reality of knowing their fellowship with the Savior can have joy in persecution. This is why when you see this is why people would get saved in this culture very readily, because I see this guy going through the ringer and he's rejoicing. I go, what is going on with him? Because Spirit of God gave him the power to enable them to rejoice in Christ Jesus, even though circumstantially they had absolutely nothing to rejoice in. It's amazing. The sufferings did not embitter them. It didn't break them. In fact, they found it an opportunity to experience something amazing. The grace of God in the face of tremendous difficulty. One guy said it this way, the depth of disciples' joy in the Lord may well be measured by the degree of his participation in the sufferings of the Lord. Those who pay a great price in suffering to remain true to Christ know a deep measure of this Spirit-wrought joy in their lives. You know, it could be that you're lacking joy in your Christian life because your Christian life isn't costing you anything. And since it's not costing you anything, Christ doesn't mean anything to you because you're too used to getting joy out of the way you want life to go for you. And so how many people are miserable today because they can't get what they want and they're having hissy fits and they're mad at everyone else because they're not getting it the way they want. That is the typical American today. And that's many American believers. I mean, who counts it all joy when they suffer for Christ? Someone starts calling it all joy and pass out. It's like, wow, boom. Most have a pity party. What has your Christianity cost you lately? If living for Christ cost you some financial pain, would you still do it? If it cost you some social pain, would you still do it? We all have a price in which we're going to sell out Christ. Some of us, it's not very high. You know? I mean, the mindset of so many believers is, well, I'll serve Christ as long as it doesn't cut into my free time or me making money or my kids get to do all the things that I didn't get to do. You can't really expect me to sacrifice something of value for Christ, can you? Well, that wasn't the attitude of the Thessalonians. It says much affliction. Much affliction. See, their joy amid the suffering drew the attention of the unsaved and the saved so that Christianity actually spread. How you respond in suffering for Christ will either give Christianity a tremendous boost of legitimacy in the eyes of the unsaved, or they'll be convinced that the whole thing's a joke. I mean, we don't normally think like this. But this is the real reality right here. So then what happened? Well, this is how they thought. This is how Paul thought. See, you don't want to have your Christianity cost you anything. Well, this is how Paul thought. Everything that was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Oh, come on, Paul. Let's not, you know, take this that far. In fact, I count all things lost for the excellence. Do you believe that the knowledge of Christ Jesus is excellent? That's the most excellent thing there is? In fact, I've suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as trash, garbage, rubbish, dung, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, But that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith, that I may know Him. And not only know Him, but what? The power of His resurrection, that resurrection power, and let's not stop there, the fellowship of His sufferings being made conform to death. That's where Paul found his joy and his worth. He lost everything else the world says has value. Oh, come on. In fact, they took it a next step. They said the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and the Lord. Verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord. The word followers there means actually imitators. Imitators. Paul was only there a short time. And yet through the teaching of the Word of God that he gave plus the Spirit's ministry, there was tremendous spiritual growth and changed lives. They wanted to become like Paul. And so their acceptance of the gospel had a twofold effect. Severe suffering and yet tremendous joy given by the Holy Spirit. And then they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. See, these Thessalonians are the model church because they allowed the living Word of God to have tremendous impact on their hearts. They didn't allow that Word of God to just sit on the shelf, as it were, of their hearts. It was absorbed and applied, and spiritual growth occurred. They allowed the Word of God to transform them into the image of Jesus Christ. So they became imitators. The word followers in our Bible is actually the word mimetes, where you get our word mimic from, or mime. It means to imitate, to emulate, to use as a model. The idea here is to follow an ideal model or example, but this is not a matter of external conformity. This is a change from the inside out through receiving the Word of God and then applying by faith the principles that were actually emulated by their teacher. They saw how the Word of God transformed Paul, and they became followers of Paul because of the Word of God they assimilated in their own minds and their own lives, and they became followers, imitators. This doesn't mean you're doing the same thing externally that someone else is doing, but you're catching on to the thinking process that the spiritual teacher or leader is trying to communicate. You're catching on to the thoughts and the principles. You're allowing the Word of God and the principles contained therein to direct your decisions and govern your life, because that's what the biblical teacher is doing. And it's not untypical for a new believer to look around and try to see what this thing looks like so he can figure out how to conduct himself. That can be good or bad. I remember years ago, this is in the 80s, a woman walked into a church, and knowing the women were wearing lipstick, so I figured, well, if you're spiritual, you don't wear lipstick. I mean, talk about drawing a wrong conclusion. But that's what you saw. It could be, these are old Finlander ladies. They don't wear lipstick. I don't know what they do. You know? Nothing wrong with lipstick. In fact, lipstick can be good. But I mean, what's what happens is, you know, well, that guy doesn't eat red meat. I guess I'm not supposed to eat red meat. See, and they focus on the externals, and they're missing the whole point. See, what they saw in Paul and the team was a genuine love for the Savior. And how they conducted themselves was consistent with biblical principles. They weren't focusing on the externals. The issue was their faith and the convictions behind their actions. What was driving their decisions, not, you know, that guy never goes to McDonald's. Or whatever it might be. Whatever your thing is. You know, we're all to be imitators. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. How do we do that? Well, we walk in love. Like Christ loved us, and He's given Himself for us. An offering sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's how we're doing. And you know, mature Christian leaders are to example that for the flock. Paul told Timothy, let no one despise you, but be an example to the believers. In what? In what you eat? No. In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The things that matter. The whole point of a Christian leader, if he's worth his salt, is to point you to Jesus Christ so that you respond to Him in love and that He works in you and through you and makes the adjustments He wants for His glory and uses you the way He wants you to be used for His honor and His glory. This is why Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, said, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. In other words, consider how the word of God is transforming them as they walk by faith and think biblically and principally the same way. That's what it's all about. See, Paul, in the area of Christian liberty, said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In other words, be willing to set aside your rights, if you will, and your liberties so that someone else can be benefited from it. That's what love does. And so it has nothing to do with imitating the style or charismatic personalities of certain Christian leaders. We're to be walking by faith so that the fruit of the Spirit is manifested. Putting on love, as it will. Putting the needs of others above ourselves, like Christ did for us. And the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and the Savior. And so forth. In fact, in what specific way the Thessalonians become imitators of Paul and Christ? I think this is a primary way. What credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently? This is commendable before God. For you were called, Christ suffered, leaving us an example. He's the ultimate example of unjust suffering. And we are to what? Follow in his steps. See, Paul was the victim of repeated injustice. Thessalonians then, as they followed Christ, became the victims of repeated injustice. So how did they handle that? Well, they didn't commit sin. Nor, this is how Christ handled it. Deceit was not found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But this is the key to the whole thing. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. God's going to take care of me in this thing. I'm going to leave the whole thing with him. And that's what the Thessalonians did. And as they did that, their testimony sprung out in an amazing way. And people got saved. And the other churches were encouraged. And we're out of time, so we can't even look at that. I tell you what, though. If this is just powerful, in my opinion. Just powerful. This is what it's to be like. We so often let the world and its philosophies infiltrate our thinking so that instead of responding biblically and principally, we take a principle from the world that we've adopted, that we like, that is completely backward, that actually stomps on the Word of God, and we make it our own, and we think that since I'm suffering injustice, I need to fight for my rights like safe groups on college campuses. The millennials are the biggest bunch of babies that ever walked the planet. And it's just getting out of hand. And you know what? If you're not thinking, you can just become like a big baby like they are. Or you can say, well, thank you, Lord. And have joy in the Holy Spirit in the face of injustice. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we read on the pages of Scripture how the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and not only save people for all eternity, but transform them in the image of Christ. Thank you for this Thessalonians epistle. Thank you for what we read here. And I pray that our hearts would be challenged and we would be convicted to even allow the truths of the Word of God to characterize us and not the principles of the world. We know that that battle rages daily, and we know as we renew our minds in the Word of God, the Spirit of God can give us joy in the face of much affliction. May we honor you in everything that we do by your grace and for your glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.